Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. We'll be there for a little bit. The Lord left us two sacraments. Now, your church background may say different, but that's okay. What he says is more important than what your church background says. There are two sacraments that Jesus left to the church. One we saw yesterday, baptism, where believers are identifying with Jesus Christ. They're following his command to believe and to be baptized. And in baptism, and that's why we practice full immersion here, it's a picture in our identification with Christ. It's our identification of dying, being buried, and being raised to life again. And we saw those, as I mentioned, 34 people do that. That's one of the sacraments. And of course, the other one is communion. We'll be at the table this morning. We say that. There's no table up here. We're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Jesus left these two emblems, the bread and the cup, a picture of his body and a picture of the blood that he shed for us. Quick review. Last week, we were in Acts 20 in the early part of it, and we looked at one particular verse. Let me read that. Follow along if you want, beginning in verse 22. And Paul, speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he meets them on the island called Miletus. And he gives them some final commands before, this is the end of the third missionary journey, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, not knowing that he's going to be going to Rome. He believes he's going to Rome, but he doesn't know he's going at government expense as a prisoner. And so he says, and see, now I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We looked at this last week in some detail. His friends, the elders, are saying, Paul, don't go. There are things that are going to happen. Agabus has prophesied about some of the things that are going to happen to them. And he says, you're breaking my heart, but I'm going anyhow. And then he continues, and we're not going to go into all of what he says to the elders. It's very, very important, and I think especially for us who are pastors and elders that we study this together. But for our purposes this morning, he says this. Let me read these few verses beginning in 25. He says, and indeed now I know that you all, y'all elders, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more. And therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. It's a reference back to Ezekiel, where the one on the wall had the responsibility. If he saw the enemy coming, he had to tell everybody, otherwise the blood was on his head. Paul's saying, I'm an innocent of the blood of all men because I have not failed, he says here, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've taught all of the word of God to you, not just the verses, but explained it all. Imagine that, the 3 years that he had with them in Ephesus, everything that he explained to them. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of the word of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Think about that. The church of God, which God purchased with his own blood. The blood of God has purchased the church, this church, you, me, we. And everything that goes on here is blood bought. And that's an important concept we must keep in focus. Otherwise, this just becomes the work of men. This is blood bought. I am blood bought. If you're in Christ, you are blood bought. We are blood bought. The church is blood bought. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, elders, he says, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day. So now, brothers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I have not failed to declare to you the full counsel of the word of God. Your shepherds, your elders, you have the responsibility to be overseers of the flock. You have that responsibility to watch over all those people, to care for them, to lead them in the way of righteousness. Shepherd the church, shepherd the flock of God, shepherd the church of God, which God himself purchased with his own blood. It's important that we understand that we keep this in focus, because again, everything is his. And I know I've said that, and I will continue to say that over and over again. Very often, it always happens. And I don't read into too much of what I'm saying, except that it's very typical for all of us to say, well, this would be a good idea, or well, that would be a good idea. And then good ideas do come from people. Good ideas come from all of us. But we have to measure all the good ideas that we think we have against the word of God and the mission that God has given to us to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to declare the word of God, to teach the full counsel of the word of God. There are a lot of good ideas. God gives individuals lots of good ideas that we should, as individuals, go do. Just because God gives us an idea doesn't mean it's some other group's responsibility. God gives us insight sometimes to minister to this person or to that person, and we should go do that. And I say that not to say, you go do it. That's not us. We're above. That's not the idea. But rather, God gives each one of us insight and ideas about things to do, and he promises a reward for those who will obey him, you know? And so it's all blood bought. Each of us as individuals, if we're in Christ, we're blood bought. Everything that happens around here must happen. We must be evaluated, so to speak, through that grid. Blood bought, is this according to his purposes? And we could, you know, we could go into a lot of depth, which you don't have time for this morning, to go through. We could follow the footsteps, Emmanuel's footsteps, through the Old Testament. You know, the scarlet thread, so to speak, that runs through the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord promises a Redeemer will come, that a Messiah will come, and that he will crush the head of the serpent, where after sin has happened for Adam and Eve, that the Lord then gives animal skins, sheep skins, for them to wear because he had shed the blood of those sheep. It's a picture right from there, moving forward, all pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. I mean, really, there's a picture. It's the scarlet thread that runs throughout the whole Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, which is a picture of Messiah to come, not just the one who will rule someday, but that his blood had to be shed in order to purchase a group for himself, the church. You could go through Genesis 22, Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah, to Exodus, the first Passover, blood on the lintel of the door, and to Leviticus 17:11. Two 17:11s are really important in Scripture. Acts 17:11, you know, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received what Paul said with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. All the way back in Leviticus, he says what? That the life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul, God says. Without the shedding of blood, we're told there's no payment for sin. Blood, blood. You know, very often churches can get accused. We've been accused before of being a little too bloody in the things that we discuss here. And I'm guilty of that, if guilt's the word. But I'm guilty as charged, and I think we should be bloody. And some of you are going, oh, that's just gross. Okay, if you think so. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or sin. So if you want your sins paid for, it took blood. It took the blood of the Lamb. It took the blood of the innocent Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ. It's in all of our music. We already sang some of it. We'll sing more. One we didn't sing today, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. A lot of people are going to get queasy. We don't like all that. And a lot of churches have taken out blood references from their hymnals. That's their business. That's too bad. I think it's important as we look at this to let's go over, if you don't mind. I kind of don't care if you don't mind, but we're going to go anyhow to Isaiah 53. If we're going to talk about this, let's go to the Holy of the Holies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Many of us are familiar with it, of course, but this is such a powerful, powerful passage written 8 centuries before Christ. Which is a pretty amazing thing when you consider that how vivid is the picture that is painted in these few verses, 12 verses. It's a vivid portrayal of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Very, very vivid. The picture of the blood that would be shed, of the substitutionary atonement of the innocent one for the guilty ones. And for those of you who are Bible students, who like to examine what the Scripture's saying, and those who maybe you don't so much, but I think it's a good tip. There are things to watch for when you study the Scriptures. One is who's doing action, what action, what are the verbs that are in there. Some of you are thinking, I didn't like English class. Why are you doing this to me? That's okay. I couldn't diagram a sentence to save my life when I was in 9th grade. I really couldn't. But, after I started reading the Bible, it's like, it all started to make some sense. Who are the subjects, the nouns, and what's the action that they're doing? Very important. But also, pronouns. So here, if don't worry, I won't torture you anymore on this. 14 times in these 12 verses, you will find we, us, our, but 54 times in these 12 verses. Think about that. 54 times in 12 verses. He, his, him. What's it about? Who is this about? It's about Jesus Christ. Even at minimum, if you don't buy into that yet, you say it's God. It must be God. Well, it is, and it's Jesus, our Messiah. And so we're going to walk through some of this in the time that we have, and we don't have a lot. So let's come over to, the chapter divisions are in great places in most of the Bible. This is one of those areas where the chapter division could have been a little bit earlier. So if you go back to verse 13 of chapter 52, that's really where I think the division should have been, but that's only my opinion. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our report? There's a question for each one of us. Do I believe the report that's in here? Or is it just mumbo jumbo that I read in the in this Old Testament? Many of us say Old Testament. It's old. Why do I want to read Old Testament? I read new stuff. I like new stuff. New is good. But if you don't understand the new without reading the old, it's good to become familiar with the old, right? And so who has believed our report? Isaiah asked. The question is, do you? You have to answer that question for yourself. Who has believed our report? Well, I do. I think it's important because even the demons believe this. They tremble. It's amazing how even God's own people don't tremble when we read this. We don't say, wow, this is heavy. Demons tremble because they know that the one who shed his blood, who purchased you, cannot get you. They know that. Why don't we get that sometimes? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. There's no beauty that we should seek him or desire him. What's he saying? Well, he was, and we know just from the testimony that we have in the Gospels, no one, no matter where you are in your life, no matter what kind of ups or downs you've had, no matter how you were born, no matter how bad life has been for you at times, no matter how much suffering you've experienced, I'm not minimizing, but I'm just saying, no matter what it is, no one has experienced anything close in the natural, let alone in the supernatural, in the spirit, but even in the natural, in our birth, in how we were raised, no one has experienced what the Lord Jesus has. He was poorer than anybody else. He had a lower social status than anybody in his time and ever who's ever lived. You think of how he was born. You think of his parentage. You think of where he grew up, how he grew up, the names he was called because his mother was a virgin, and everybody believes that, right? Right? Everybody believes that virgins have babies. Nobody believes that. Now, you do, I hope, but average person didn't. And so one who claims to be the Messiah of the nation of Israel finds that his own people say, nah, we got a word for that. And it's not something that's friendly. His mother was accused, Mary was accused of being a tramp, a runaround, a mattress back. Call her what you want to call her. That's what she was accused of being. Doesn't sound like a nice thing to say in church. I'm keeping it gentle. But that's how he was accused. That's how she was accused. He's like a root out of dry ground. You might have a nice picture of him in your house, but he didn't look like that. He didn't have blue eyes and he wasn't blonde. And certainly after he went through what we understand in terms of the scourging and the cross. Now, he didn't resemble that at all. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, but we esteemed him not. He was a man of sorrows. I think, you know, when John gets to heaven, what do you think John sees when he's in heaven? We have this picture of him, and many of have pictures of him. There's nothing wrong with that. We have pictures of him in our houses, I'm not judging it. What I'm saying is it's just inaccurate. It makes me feel good to look at him, to look at those pictures and to see those eyes looking at me and to know that he knows me and loves me. I love that. I feel great. But knowing that he really didn't look like that after we were done with him. And I say when we were done with him, I don't mean Israel. I don't mean the Romans. Because I crucified him. And so did you. We all did. Because what we see played out, right? What we see played out in those last days, particularly that last day, as he scourged, torn apart, it was a bloody pulp that was nailed to that cross. So when John gets to heaven and the angel says, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns around expecting to see a lion, the tribe of Judah, what he's been expecting all of his life. And he sees a lamb bearing the marks of slaughter. What do you think that looks like? Seriously, what do you think a lamb bearing the marks of slaughter looks like? A bloody pulp. I got in a lot of trouble one time with a teenager. Well, it wasn't her, it was her parents. They never corrected her. But so it became my problem all of a sudden because I'm not here to share my problem. I'm just saying that because I said it looked like bloody hamburger when you were done. It's like, you called my Savior bloody hamburger. No, I'm just quoting the Bible. All right, not hamburger, lamburger. I mean, he was, I'm not mocking. Don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. We have so sanitized everything that happened. That's why most people don't read Leviticus. It's just, ew, it's bloody. Well, I understand why we say that, but at the same time, blood is essential because without the shedding of blood, there's no payment for sin. And this blood in particular is the blood that was shed to purchase you and to purchase me and to purchase us together, his church, his called out ones.
his body on earth, and his spirit indwells us. He's a man of sorrows. What mystery, such sorrow in him. None of us have loved Jesus without also having inflicted pain upon him. We all inflicted pain upon him. Even later on, you know, we'll find in Zechariah, it's a very interesting prophecy there, Zechariah 13, verse 6, where the Lord is speaking, and he says, "And they will say to me in that day, what are these wounds in your hands? And I will say, these are the wounds that were given to me in the house of my friends." Well, what does that mean? Does that mean, are these the wounds that the Romans gave to him? They weren't his friends. Are these the wounds that the Pharisees and the religious leadership of Israel gave to him? They weren't his friends. I mean, if he ever railed against anybody, it was the religious leadership of Israel. Well, who were his friends? "You're my friends," he says. Well, wait a minute. How did I put those wounds in his hands? Everything I've done in my life, and especially as a believer, really manifest as the wounds that were placed in him when he was nailed to that cross. We don't like thinking of it, but the scripture bears it out. There's nothing you can do about it except to live the best you can, right? But, well, we don't have a lot of time, so we're only on verse 3. So let's keep moving. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment that purchased our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin, it runs deep to the core of our being. Even as a born-again man, even as born-again men and women in this room, sin still lives in us. You say, "Oh, I'm born again." You are. Before I was born again, I had one nature, the nature of a man. Now I'm in Christ. I'm born again. I have a new life. I bear two natures now. I still have that old nature, but I also have a new nature, the nature of Christ. And there's a battle that goes on in me every day. You may not like that. Think of my pastor has a battle going on between two natures. Yeah, I'm just like you. There's a battle that goes on inside of us. We need to be honest about that. Sin runs deep to the core of our being. But that's sin. Sin, you know, we've often heard it defined as missing the mark. Like, we intended this, but that happened instead. That happens to all of us. But he also mentions transgressions or trespass. What does that mean? There's offense, no trespassing. And we say, "Oh yeah, that didn't mean me." And we just keep going. You've done that, right? Well, these people are probably more honest. You've done that, right? Okay. You tell them how. Okay. And then there's this thing called iniquity, which really the Hebrew means it's a twistedness. Say, "Oh, I know some twisted people." Well, yeah, look in the mirror. You know, we've all got that too. We all do. It's all mentioned here. All of our sins, all of our trespasses, our transgressions, all of our iniquities, all of our sorrows, all of our sicknesses, all of our diseases, all of our afflictions were all placed on him. Well, look at these words. I mean, just the words we've gone over so far. Despised, rejected, sorrow, suffering, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, oppression, judgment, cut off. We haven't gotten to a couple of those yet. He was innocent, but he was treated as if he was the guilty one. He took our place. That's called the great exchange. He became me on that cross. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin on the cross. We often say that all of my sin was placed upon him. That's not quite right. He became Hessler on that cross. So he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we may receive, may become or be called the righteousness of God. That's the exchange. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, it means to be executed. He was cut off, karat, from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was innocent, but he was counted as guilty. He was crucified between two thieves. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. It's all prophesied here. And yet it pleased the Lord to really, to bruise him, to crush him, really is the idea. Think about it. It pleased the Father to crush his son. Have you processed through that before? It pleased his Father to crush the Son because of his love for you. That's something that's, it's, I don't know how to get my mental arms around that. I believe it because it's here. And it's important that we try to get our arms around it, because in doing so, it enables us to begin to comprehend the kind of love that he has for you, that he has for me. In all of this, he tells us how much he loves us. And it was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, that all of this was determined ahead of time. Even though we can look at the Romans and say they did it, we can say that Israel crucified him because they gave him over to the Romans, and all those things, you can look at it as legally as you want to. The bottom line is the Lord arranged it from before the beginning of time. And where do you stand today? Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary. I know you're weary. We're all weary. All of you who are burdened, heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. We each carry this yoke. We're like, I'm straining under this yoke. Take my yoke upon you. For I'm meek, I'm humble of heart, humble of soul, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what he calls us to do. It's easy just to come to church and to do our religious thing. But when you boil it all down throughout religion, religion always says, go do this, go do this, go do this. Jesus says, come to me. The Pharisees, and all Pharisees, whether they were 2,000 years ago or they're modern day Pharisees, they all say the same thing. Do, 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 do. Jesus said, it's done. It's finished. And so we rest in him. It's the great exchange. He purchased you. He purchased us. He purchased the church universal in this little body here with his own blood. And so we remember.